Well, good morning once again, everybody. It is still morning. Again, for those of you that don't keep track or realize, we're 4 hours behind you, so we did get up and had the opportunity to do what some might consider an early test. One of the things that somehow has affected my children, I mean, I get up by the alarm clock and I have to get up and be to work on a particular time, but because of those long, dark days, and I would say we never really got down to more than, say, 5 hours of light here. You know, if you were in northern Alaska, Barrow perhaps, you literally have 24 hours of dark. But it has definitely affected the kids that they are becoming adept at sleeping in later. And so in order to get our kids up to say hello this morning, they were a little bleary-eyed, and I made sure that they washed their face and combed their hair and did not step in front of the video with their pajamas on, although you may have found that endearing. At that age, it's still okay. But 4 hours difference does make a difference. And so every once in a while, I get a phone call from someone on the East Coast in the morning that forgets that, and it turns into my alarm clock. So it's been interesting that way. And then, of course, we have to recognize the same thing going back, that I'm not sending out messages at 10 o'clock and then waking somebody up ourselves. Well, brethren, mountains are one of the most prominent features here in Alaska. I mentioned them just very briefly in the introduction into the sermonette time, but there's something of majesty, and there's something that I continue to pinch myself, if you will, as I look out at them each day. I can see them from my dining room, I can see them from my office, and if anybody is a friend of my wife on Facebook, she has the prettiest pictures, if you will. But as the sun comes up over them, and you know, we sing of the Purple Mountains' majesty, they indeed look that way at sunrise here in Anchorage. If you were to look at a relief map of Alaska, it would be clear that Alaska is a land of mountains. As I did a little bit of research here, as this concept began to develop in my head as a message, there are some 30 different mountain ranges that crisscross the state of Alaska. And 17 of the 20 highest mountains in the United States are found here in the state of Alaska. One of those mountains that gets a lot of press is called Flat Top Mountain. And the reason it gets so much press is because it's just a couple of miles outside of town here in Anchorage, and therefore it's a very popular spot to go. It's a modest peak. It's just about 3,500 feet. But because it's just a few miles away, it's recognized as the most climbed mountain in the state of Alaska. And we had the opportunity to spend part of an afternoon there. There are several stages to the climb, and when you summit the top, it's called Flat Top because it is much more flat than others. It has a huge area, and then it has absolutely epic panoramic vistas, if you will, of downtown Anchorage and of Cook Inlet. And on a clear day, you can actually see Mount McKinley or Denali about 125 miles away. And the day we were there, it was beautiful. But the clouds must have parted and the sun shone down right there on top of the peak. And it was really interesting to realize you were looking 125 miles to that particular peak. Now, I'm going to brag on our state for a moment, give you a geography lesson, if you will, because I mentioned McKinley, which our president recently changed its name back to Denali, which it had been. But the fact is that Denali is the tallest mountain on Earth. Now, many people want to give Everest that distinction, but I am playing semantics, a little bit of a word game here. Everest indeed stands higher at 29,000 feet, but it begins from a plateau of almost 15,000. It sits on a plateau with all of the mountains there. And so its net height, its tallness, if you will, is only about 15,000 feet, whereas Denali's base is down near to sea level. And therefore, at 20,000 feet, we've got a taller mountain. So again, there's your geography lesson for the day, and you can tuck that away in the back of your mind. I mentioned mountains, I mentioned their majesty, and down through time, many people have talked about the concept that they feel drawn to the mountains. It's something epic, it's something huge, and they find themselves drawn to their majesty, to their scope, to their grandeur. They're sometimes mesmerized, and some say that they feel powerless but to climb. We sing of them in America the Beautiful, as I mentioned earlier, and they're also mentioned in title and in song in many of our UCG hymns. thinking about this topic over the last several days, I found myself drawn to, once that concept of mountains was in my mind, I found myself drawn to, or perhaps inspired, to consider the Apostle Paul's reference to our high calling in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. And as I turned to the passage, I was reminded about just how many lessons there are for us, appropriate lessons in that particular chapter, for us to consider all the time as Christians, but especially as we begin God's calendar, God's holy day program, and step through what we have been instructed to partake of as a perpetual recognition of God's instruction to us and as symbols of what the future holds for us. And so today I'd like us to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and consider some of those crucial lessons that Paul reminded them of, and then recognize that as we dig into God's Word, we know we aren't just reading a story, that Paul is effectively speaking to us, and that we receive that same crucial instruction all these years later. I know for those of you that like titles, and certainly if this ends up on the web, we can put a title on it, and you might entitle it Our High Calling, and recognize that there are many parallels between mountains and mountain climbing, and the high calling that we've been given and that we'll go through here in Philippians chapter 3. I mentioned that Paul reminded, I used the term a moment ago, that Paul reminded the Philippians, and it was because he writes to them some 10 years later after he had set up the church and served them there in Philippi. We get the flavor of that right here at the beginning of the passage, and I'll be reading primarily today from the American Standard Version. So here in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, indeed to me, is not irksome, but for you it is safe." And as a note, much of the commentary that I'll share with you today comes from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. There are a number of good commentaries out there, but I found JFB to be particularly helpful in explaining some of the words, some of those things that might catch us as quirky as we think about them today. And again, the commentaries often help us to put things in perspective, to make things more understandable for us. And so I always recommend that we do our study with some of the supporting materials as well. First of all, it might seem a little funny that Paul starts here with the word finally, because he uses that term and then he launches into a relatively long portion of instruction, of reminders to the church. And so as, again, you look to the commentary, it's more meant as a transitional word to say, well, furthermore, or I have one additional topic or one final topic that I'd like to cover with you. So it's not finally I'd like to say goodbye, but there's one more thing I'd like to say to you. And here's where we get, here in the first verse, is where we get our first lesson. I'm going to go through five lessons today that I think, and you certainly could find several others in this passage, and I would recommend in the way of homework, if you will, follow up on this particular message, as well as homework, if you will, toward the spring holy days and the Passover season. You could read through Philippians chapter 3 and pull out or come up with your own list of lessons that we learn from them. But I'm going to cover five today, and we receive our first one here right in verse 1. Because Paul, after he says finally or furthermore, he said, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And what he's doing is, again, after 10 years away from this particular congregation, he's reminding them of what the focus needs to be for every Christian. And that's just as appropriate, just as fitting, just as necessary for us today to never lose focus. You know, in the Bible it tells us to take God's law and wear it as frontlets, to have it bounce on our forehead, if you will, or to hang about our neck, to constantly be reminded of what our focus is. And so as we get up every morning and we wipe the sleep from our eyes and we have that first cup of coffee, if you're a coffee drinker, and then you prepare for your day, is our focus every day at the start and every moment through our day, is that filter before us that we think as Christ? It says, "Let this mind be in us." When we're barraged by those issues of the day, do we have that mind in us that helps us to filter and to knock down, to shield us from those fiery darts? So here Paul is reminding them, lesson number one is that we need to rejoice in the Lord. It's a way of anchoring them back to our source of forgiveness, our ongoing joy, and our eternal hope and opportunity. it was important that he reminded them to keep it as their central focus constantly. You know, he hadn't been there in several years, and so when he has the opportunity to provide them bullet points, he starts where it really makes a difference and tells them that their focus needs to be on Christ. He also goes on to say, the second point that he makes in this first verse, he says that it's really no bother. And you might look at that as a little quirky too. Really? Should any minister find it bothersome to write a message to them? But what he wants to make it clear to them is, he said, you know what? It's never a chore. It's a blessing to communicate as the ministry to the congregation and to remind them of what is so important, because it's just as important at every level, whether you're the apostle, whether you're a local pastor, whether you're a deacon that's had the opportunity to speak, whether you're the individual that's sitting in the congregation. Again, those pieces of truth that we have to ever be mindful of are not a chore. They're a responsibility, actually, that we have, and a blessing to share and to remind you of. We know that God's way is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you've sat in one of those chairs for any period of time, you've listened to message after message after message, and as they begin to pile up in your memory or in your church notes, you'll realize that you're hearing reminders. You're hearing very similar topics provided from perhaps a different standpoint or from a different speaker, but the idea is that you're being reminded of the instruction that God has provided us. And so Paul said he's more than happy to provide them this reminder. And that, secondarily, that it's good for them. He uses the term here, but for you it is safe. And that third phrase that he uses means that, you know, it's probably good that I actually do this, that you have something in black and white. We can turn to our Bibles each day. But when he had been away from Philippi, this was an opportunity for him to put these points of focus back in to writing, to black and white, to send them to them so that they could, first of all, receive them initially and be refreshed by them, but then to refer back to them, for this effectively to be a commentary, a reminder that as they grew individually and as a congregation, as they overcame the things that he was challenging them to some extent for, that they would have the opportunity to renew that in their thinking and revisit it. So again, it was going to be profitable for them, safe for them, good for them. Verse 2 provides three warnings, if you will, that are linked, that are similar, but then indeed also provide slightly different items. And it'll bring us to our second lesson. Verse 2 says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, and beware of the concision. The term beware here means to have your eye on, to pay attention to something so that you aren't caught off guard by something that develops. Brethren, in just a few weeks, we will partake of the Passover, which is followed by the night to be much observed. And often when you hear a message, if you haven't already, you'll hear about the fact that it is specifically identified as a vigil, as a time of diligent watching, that we pay attention to not only what has been behind, the history that's here, but what it is that we look forward to, and the things that we need to watch out for as we go along the way. In various passages, we're told to watch and to be prepared. And that holds true in the long term for Christ's return. That's what we pray for. That's what ought to lift and support and drive us forward each and every day. But also in the real time, if you will, for the dangers and the distractions around us, sometimes within our organization and sometimes within ourselves. So when he talks about dogs, he talks those that could be distraction. He talks about evil workers. He talks about those sometimes within our own organization or close enough to it to have an impact, but those that would intentionally twist. He talks about those evil workers in the commentary are referred to as bad teachers. So sometimes we know that people get something stuck in their mind and they're stuck on a particular term, or they're stuck on a particular name, or they're stuck on a particular date or something like that. And brethren, those are the distractions that we need to be careful. Remember, right away, Paul said, keep Christ as your focus. Mr. Armstrong always used to say, do you have your arms wrapped around the trunk of the tree, the basics, the foundation, the core fundamental beliefs? Or are you dabbling, or are you are you being interested or caught up by those that dabble out in the branches and the leaves, the periphery, if you will, the minutiae? We need to make sure that we're careful here. Paul points out on a few occasions here that there are those that held themselves above the weightier matters. You know, the Pharisees who instead of that core value set, sometimes went off on that periphery. And so he's making sure, again, that we tie ourselves down to Christ as the foundation and the fact that it defines us, it anchors us, and should affect us each and every day. The third phrase here, the third warning that we receive is specifically to those that had become prideful over the fact that they were circumcised. You know, there are those sometimes that will take what should be righteous symbols, good examples, true teachings, and they'll twist them a little bit to their own device, to their own reasoning. And that's when we have to be careful that somebody says, and Paul will address it later, to say when we take pride in what we know, what we've learned, that ought to instead be a humbling event, that pride comes before a fall. And so he was recognizing that those that were circumcised that should use that as one of those anchors indeed used it as a point of pride and an opportunity to look down on others. And so he said, be careful, because that thing that was for good purpose has actually become of no value, has become useless, and has actually been the thing that tripped up these individuals. And therefore, beware. Don't let those things catch you off guard. Don't find yourself distracted by those things, but always tie them back to the truth of the teaching and the foundation of Jesus Christ and the truth and the faith that was once delivered to you and should keep you focused. Continuing in verse 3. So he had warned us to watch out for those, and at the end he mentioned the circumcision. He uses the term concision there, and that, in a way, it refers to the circumcision, but it really says that it's become of no value. The concision is really that people were mutilating the flesh. So that circumcision, that act that should have been good, really was not any longer a thing of value. And actually it had become a point of division. And so it's mentioned in a sarcastic way, if you will. So in verse 3 here, he makes the transition. He says, for we are the circumcision. And some translations insert the word real or true. We are the real circumcision. Those of us who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So again, he's made the two sides. Watch out for this, but we are, and we need to be, the real group that has gone back to that foundation, that recognizes those symbols of righteousness for what they are, and that builds our life in a proper way instead of using them in a divisive way as a humbling and as an aggregating opportunity. Again, some whose hearts had been twisted have to recognize that there's a difference. Those of us whose hearts have been humbled, who have repented of those ways and serve God in a true manner, worship according to the Spirit. And that's what he says and shows as the proper contrast to what we saw in verse 2. You know, legalistic worship, that word several years ago was used pretty regularly as far as, you know, if you weren't up to speed in making the transition, if you were really using the law as your basis, then you were legalistic. But legalistic worship was, in Paul's time, and still is, one of outward acts and outward practices, ritualistic practices, some will say, that had to be done at the right time and in the right way and in the right place only. Whereas true worship that's being recognized here and referred to here has its basis in that contrite and converted heart, the Holy Spirit that helps us to grow and to overcome, not to perform. And so that's the difference that Paul is trying to recognize here. You know, we look at the publican and the sinner, you know, when one said, he hit himself on the chest and said, I am a sinner, Father, and I recognize that, and forgive me of that. While somebody else wanted to walk around in pomp and ceremony and to be recognized those around him. That shows the right versus the wrong. That shows the basis of the heart as the recognition. And that's the difference between verse 2 and verse 3 and the lessons that we learn from it. Brethren, we know that we're told to put off the old man and the old ways and to be renewed in Christ's likeness and in his mindset. Real Christians are not known by a uniform. They're not known by a handshake. They're not known by the physical bloodlines that they have. These are the physical and carnal trophies that Christ tells us to give up. And yet the ones that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other groups that use them as symbols of pedigree, if you will. And that's what he was warning us against and telling us that we need to not practice. Continuing in verse 4, it says, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Now I have to admit, brethren, that I always hesitate and even snicker a little bit when I get to this particular verse, when I get to this point in the chapter. Because it initially sounds like Paul is saying, hey guys, don't boast. But I could boast. And so it almost seems like he's setting us up, he's telling us what needs to be right, and then almost like he gets prideful for a moment. And so I always kind of snicker and I see that disconnect. But in actuality, I believe what Paul presents here is a matter of perspective. Because again, he's warning us that pedigree and accomplishments had become a common measure of those in the area, and as he talks to the congregation at Philippi, he's saying, guys, make sure that you put this off, that you don't play in this arena. And so when this had become a common measure, only someone at that level, someone like Paul that it will come to see, had that pedigree and had that resume, those accomplishments, only he was in a position to say, that's not worth it. You know, when somebody, and we see it in our presidential election process right now, somebody will say, you know what, Washington is controlled by the rich, by the bloodlines, by the blue bloods, by the pedigrees and their accomplishments and resumes, and that's not right, and I'm one of you people that's a working person. And yet we know that because there's a difference in these two groups, anyone in that upper group will automatically dismiss them. You know, you guys don't understand. You haven't been through it. You don't know what Washington needs in order to be fixed. And so Paul, in that perspective, is saying, you know what? I do understand. I am one of those people. And he sort of sets that up so that we understand where he's coming from and that he has fully made the transition as each and every one of us is supposed to do. Paul is saying, I've been there. I've done that. And so anybody who wishes to or thinks they can hold themselves above needs to recognize that I speak from experience. And I'm telling you, that's not the way in which to measure your righteousness and to follow Christ. Paul was indeed well-born, well-raised, specially educated, and he had the resume of accomplishments that would have set him apart and then made those that were using that as the basis sit up and listen. That makes it really all the more impressive that God can cut through that armor of pride and conceit and bring Paul to be a humble servant. You know, when we come from a point of humility, we haven't had to give that much up. And so maybe we find it easier to be a servant and to maintain that humble attitude. I've often said to people when they grew up Catholic, and I hold nothing against those that are Catholic or have been, but when you've been outside of God's understanding of truth and you've had to wrench yourself away from that way of life, those are mind-bending and heart-rending experiences. Personally, I was born in the church. I've been raised in the church. This is all I've ever known. This is all I've ever heard. Now, it's not absolute. I haven't lived in a bubble. And yet, from that standpoint, it's been easier because it's been a natural progression. You know, I've seen and heard. I've seen that it works. I've seen the blessings in my life and in so many others. I've heard the stories of those that have had to go through those experiences. And so for me, it made all the sense to not dabble, to not go out there. And so, in a way, again, those that have come from the pedigree, like Paul, and have had their lives turned upside down by God drawing them out of there, sometimes by being blinded and in very effective ways, it's wonderful for us to recognize that God has that power, that ability to draw whom He will, and then to put in perspective where we are today, and to all the more lovingly and thankfully wrap our arms around the core, that trunk of the tree. Again, I refer to the fact that Paul was one of those blue bloods. For most of us, we more closely fit the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 mode or model, if you will, where it says that God doesn't generally work with that crowd, with those blue bloods, if you will. It tells us that not many wise after the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble, not many powerful are called. And so regardless of what your background is, regardless of what your resume looks like or your education is or what kind of car you drive, God has begun to work with each and every one of us. And therefore, He is looking for our heart and our mind to be invested and committed to this way of life. And Paul is knocking down by saying if anyone could boast he could, he's knocking down one of the arguments that some of those people might use. Paul continues the thought in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he goes on to tell a little bit about his resume, if you will. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am, my mother was a Gentile, my father was a Jew, whatever. He said, I am pure blood. I am well born. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. I am educated. As touching zeal, I persecuted the church, and we know from his history that he did. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, I would be found blameless. He says, you know what? I did all those things that the most dedicated people do to show themselves approved. And so he said, when you look at my background, when you look at my accomplishments, when you look at my resume, I was of that level, of that echelon. So he goes on to make that point. Paul had been a heavy hitter in those circles. But now in verse 7, we see a transition and we see our third lesson. Verse 7 says, howbeit, we might use the word today, however, what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. And so, effectively, Paul says, however, or all that being said, or more importantly, all these things, all that which the world values so highly, and I at one point did, and they were not insignificant when we look at that list, he has willingly given up for the understanding of the truth of his Savior and his future. Paul draws us back, as he did at the very beginning of the chapter, to our focus on Jesus Christ, and he tells us that he wrapped up all those benefits, all those things that the world values, and he wrote them off without a second thought. And in verse 8, he reminds us of what it was that he wrote them off for. Verse 8 says, yea, verily, and I count all these things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. So yes, we need to be focused on Jesus Christ, but before we can do that, before we can make him a central focus in our lives, we need to know him. And he says, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. So again, twice he brings us back to what our focus needs to be, what our anchor point needs to be. Paul succeeded in doing what many have been unable or unwilling to bring themselves to do. Remember the passage in Matthew chapter 19. I'll begin in verse 16 and then 21 through 23 are where I really want to focus. But remember in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Because this is what has tripped up so many. And this is again what Paul had been able to overcome. What God had brought him to the point of understanding. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, it says, and behold, one came to him, a young man, and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, in the early stages of the conversation over the next several verses, it looked like this young man was actually doing pretty well, that he was succeeding in doing the things that Christ instructed him to do. Because Christ said, do this, and do that, and do this third thing, And the young man said, all these things I have done since I was born. He had been well trained. He had been brought up by a loving family with good intentions or good background perhaps. But in verse 21, when it got down to it, when he said, okay, well, that's good. Those are the good and first necessary steps. But where the rubber really meets the road is how far are you willing to go? Do you have the proper priorities? And in verse 21 it says, and Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, if you will be mature or finished, then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and put your focus in the proper place and you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Be a disciple. Put your trust in the proper place, your treasure in the proper place, and your priorities in their proper order. Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that, saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He left. He ended the conversation, and he went back to his way of life, because that was too much for him. Paul, God had brought to the point of accepting that all those things weren't worth knowing Christ and properly prioritizing his life and recognizing what the future holds and the promise that is laid before him. Verse 23, Christ goes on to say, and here he says, then he said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, if you don't want to take that at face value, because there are many servants of God who have been well blessed, well prospered over the years. We can read of Job and the riches that he had, and Abraham and others. But what it says is that when a rich man, when a person puts their physical, carnal, personal accomplishments, their pedigree in front of Jesus Christ, they break the second commandment that says, you'll have no other gods before me. And at that point, our future is in high risk. And so that's what's really being referred to here. Getting back to verse 8, Paul takes it a step further. Not only have I wrapped all this up and recognized it as a loss, writing it off to know Christ, but he just shows how clearly his priorities are set. Because he uses at the end here the term refuse. And it brings with it a special meaning that can be lost in the reading. Again, that's why a commentary can be so helpful. Because when we look at rubbish, we might think of, we sometimes use the rubbish as saying, well, what you're saying is rubbish. It's not of value. And we implicate a very quick and passing thought to it. And what Paul is really talking here, in the Hebrew, or in the Greek rather, it uses the word dung. It says this is refuse. This is waste product. This is something that is to be thrown out. This is not something that we value. You know, if we give up something of value, in our heart we still place a value on it. But what Paul said is he had gotten to the point where he said, you know what, I don't even value it anymore. I recognize this as the slop that is thrown to the pigs or the dung that is spread on the field because it's not worthy of being looked at or considered or harbored as something of value. And so that term rubbish helps us to understand just how far Paul had come in his understanding. And sometimes, again, we need to think about this deeply, not sometimes, we need to think about this deeply enough to say, where are we? Where are our priorities today? And I'll ask that question again in a moment here. But when we give up something of value, do we still perhaps yearn for it? Have we fully let go of it? And that's what Paul is saying here. Brethren, for the opportunity to know Christ and the truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the opportunity of the invitation that I've been given, am I willing to make everything else subordinate to, subservient to? This is that Christ will bring all things under his feet. Are we willing to put all things under or behind Christ and this way of life if and when the time comes that we must? Again, we can drive a nice car. You can wear a nice suit. God blesses his servants. And we don't want to say, no, God, I'm unwilling to accept your blessing. I don't think you know what you're doing in providing that blessing to me. So we aren't supposed to be walking around in burlap and beating ourselves. We appreciate the blessings God gives us. And God gives blessings when he sees us putting our lives in proper order. And so order, priority, is the key term here that Paul puts back in remembrance to this group in Philippi. Brethren, as I mentioned, we have to recognize where our lives are prioritized. Paul uses this word rubbish, and the things that he has given up, he refers to like scraping gum off of his shoe, something that you just do without really thinking about. But obviously, I don't want those things sticking or tripping me up, and therefore he's put them aside. Brethren, it's funny, this has gotten me, and we are supposed to look deeply before we come into the Passover season, but this really struck a chord with me when I was looking through this passage that I have read over and over and over again through the years. But each time we study, we have the opportunity. Hello, we've got a phone call here at the Regord House. But in life, you know, my approach has often been one of, there's so much to enjoy in life and to experience in life, and I want to enjoy it. You know, God lays it out there before us. He tells us that much of it is not bad. Much of it is indeed good things to recognize. And I have, I guess, taken the approach that I want to be a jack of all trades and a master of none. I have seen many friends in their lives focus on one or two things. You know, the sports, baseball. And I know we have some youngsters in Elmira that absolutely love and live and breathe baseball. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But I have seen people focus on a hobby or a sport or something of that to the exclusion of almost everything else. They are passionate about that one thing, and yet they give up the opportunity to see so many other things. I, on the other hand, and I'm not saying good, bad, or indifferent, but my approach has been, you know, I'm a competitive guy, so I want to be good at what I do. Better than average, perhaps, might be a way to think about it. But at the same time, I'm not necessarily passionate and dedicated to a few things. We have to ask ourselves, do we have things in the proper perspective? When it comes to that second commandment and putting something in front of God, do we have our lives in proper priority? When it comes to Jesus Christ and our calling and our striving for the future and our eternity with the Son, with the Father and with His Son, with our elder brother, do we have the proper priority? Is it all or nothing when it comes down to it? And that's a question that each one of us needs to answer. You know, if I refer back to that Matthew chapter 19, the passage doesn't say that we can't have nice things. But if we look at them and find that something has stepped in front of Jesus Christ and this calling, if the invitation to go somewhere on the Sabbath or to work just a few hours over when it really isn't an emergency, a life-threatening issue for someone, an ox in the ditch, have we begun to soften our standards? They're not our standards. Have we begun to soften on our commitment to God's standards? And therefore, we put our future again at great risk. Paul said in verse 8 that he gave up these things that he might gain Christ. And let's continue that thought into verse 9. Verse 9 says that I need to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law. So yes, we are to follow the law, and some use that as their gauge. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, back in verse 3, Paul mentioned that true worship was through the Spirit. And here he again dismisses the legalistic practices. You know, not something that we do, not some mechanical obedience that will earn us eternal life. We know that's not the case. Eternal life is clearly and without doubt a gift. And so some may call us legalistic, but we want to keep our mind focused. We follow God's Holy Day program each year because it reminds us, as Paul's doing here to Philippi, it reminds us of where we need to be focused and how our life needs to be prioritized. And therefore, we use this chapter to bring us back over and over again, as Paul is doing for good reason and with good purpose, speaking to the people in Philippi. Continuing in verse 10, he said that I may know Him. You know, in verse 9, he said that I may be found in Him. You know, people will relate to the fact that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, here in verse 10, and the fellowship of His sufferings, and that I may become conformed unto His death. Here he's saying that I need to be intimately aware. I need to be close. I need to fully understand. I need to live my life in the way that he did so that I can truly operate on the level that I should. We're still within this third lesson of prioritizing life and its stuff. And in line, all of them have to be behind Jesus Christ and the gospel that he came to share with us. Verse 10 points out that to know him, we need to know more than just the doctrines about him. You know, there's an awful lot of people who are very educated in the Bible and in the scriptures, and they can quote far more, they have memorized far more than many of us have. That's never been one of my strong points. I know the basics, and I know I can turn to it, and I know that when something comes up in life, I know the concepts that I need to use as my filter. And for those that are more geared toward memorizing that, more power to you. It's one of the tools that helps you bring it to mind and to operate as we are focusing on today in Philippians 3. But again, we need to recognize that it's the believer that's brought not only to the knowledge of God's truth, but into a relationship with Jesus Christ that tries to walk a mile in his shoes, and to then that second mile, and that hundredth mile, and until Christ returns, is what Paul is trying to tell us here. In verse 11, he goes on to say, "So if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead." Again, brethren, that's what we wait for. That's what we look forward to. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When Christ returns and he calls those that are faithful to him and then provides the opportunity eventually for all the world to understand his truth, to understand this way of life, and to accept it and to become part of the family. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained." So, you know, he has talked about the fact that he comes from good background. He's made a great transition. He's very interested in knowing Jesus Christ and to live that way of life and to understand it intimately and personally. But he said, "I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Not that I have already attained or am already made perfect or complete, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also was laid hold on by Jesus Christ." So in getting to know him, in trying to live like him, our goal is to come to that point, to attain that success that only Jesus Christ has at this point. And Paul tells his audience that the race is not over yet. And so by implication, there is still ground yet to be covered before his time is up and before ours is, brethren. So each spring as we prepare ourselves for the Passover, as we look deeply, we have to be asking ourselves, have we made headway? Do we know Christ? Do we know intimately about Christ? Have we begun to model our lives more and more like Christ? Do we look at the things that don't quite line up and each year put off a little bit more and become a little bit more closely aligned? Again, lesson number 4 was that the race isn't over yet, but he said that he presses on. Lesson 3 was to put all things somewhere in line behind Jesus Christ, to properly recognize the value of our calling and the need to know him well, to strive for what only Christ has accomplished so far, and that being resurrection to eternal life. But not yet. Here in verse 12, we see the context of a race that all of us have to run to win. You know, sometimes we read the passages and we say, "Wow, that's so hard." Brethren, it can be. And yet we need to run with the intent to win. We are supposed to, each and every one of us, desire our place on that winner's podium, to have that victor's medal hung around our neck, to be crowned with that garland of victory. You know, it's talked about as a crown that doesn't perish, and its righteousness doesn't wane. And we should see in our mind's eye that Christ has completed the course. He does indeed stand on that podium now. And when we think of him, we need to realize that he's cheering us on. He's urging us on to cross that same finish line. And so that needs to be our thought process. This is the way that Paul pictures and then pursues him in his way of life. It goes on to reinforce that point and what is his and our focus must be. Verse 13 says, "Brethren, I could not myself yet have laid hold." Paul, we know, is in prison. Paul is awaiting a verdict. He recognizes that he's probably near the end of his race. But he said, "I have not yet laid hold of. But one thing I do, one thing I will tell you, and one thing I will encourage you with," he says, "forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before." Here's another reference to a race. You know, when you watch the racers, you watch the Olympics, you see them in the starting blocks. They're leaning forward. They're on high alert. They're waiting for that gun to sound. And then throughout the race, they're leaning forward. If you see a relay race, you see them with their bodies leaning forward and their hand reaching out for that baton. And when the tape is across the finish line, you see them literally, you know, leaning in, straining to break that tape and be the winner. And brethren, we need to think of this that way. Each day when we wake up, we need to say, "Father, today is another leg in this race. And I'm asking you to give me the strength and the focus and the commitment and the desire to reach that finish line." The 20th century New Testament translation takes verse 13 here, and it says it this way. It translates it this way. Paul says, "I strain every nerve for that which lies in front." So, you know, when we say stretching forward, well, we get up in the morning and we stretch. That's not what he means. He means I strain, I strive, I sweat, I put my all into winning this race. And that's how we need to think about it each day as well. Verse 14 goes on to say, "I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." Brethren, several other passages use this same descriptive language of a high calling. And again, I use this as the title for the message today. And this is how I made that connection between mountains and mountain climbing and the high calling that we have been drawn to or invited to. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, actually. It says, "If you," so if us, "if we then have been risen with Christ," we know that we're not yet physically resurrected to eternal life, but we have been called, we have been risen with Jesus Christ, we look to His sacrifice and use that as the springboard to striving forward and straining forward with every nerve. It says, "If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." I mentioned He's on that podium and urging us onward. Verse number 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." I believe it was back in verse 2 where he said, you know what? We serve God through true circumcision, through the faith and through the Spirit, not leaning back to the physical things that others use as their measuring sticks. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." So again, it's referred to as a high calling, as a heavenly calling, as the things which are above. It's also referred to as our crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and as I mentioned earlier, and a crown of glory that fades not away. Brethren, I mentioned in my introduction how the thought of mountains came into play as this message came together. And in these last two verses, Paul has referred to great effort that's required and an elevated goal, two things that are common to mountaineering. I'd like to take a little sidebar, if you will. I looked up a few articles as I was kind of tying together these concepts of our high calling and mountain climbing. And there are a few parallels, a few similarities. I'd like to make a few comments, a few parallels. And the beginning of this one article says, "For those considering taking up mountain climbing, even for a one-shot adventure, it's not enough to just show up with your gear and your guidebook. You've also got to be physically prepared, and we would say spiritually prepared, for the effort that we need to exert. But it says you've got to be physically prepared to go the distance so that your body doesn't give out while you're exposing it to the extreme conditions that mountain peaks often present." The first point that they point out is in our preparation, we need to build strength. It says mountain climbing requires a fair bit of strength, and emulating or imitating real world conditions is a must. Brethren, we know that we need to be strong. We know that we have to build godly character, and that we have to face the trials that we face in this life. God brought us to understand Him, and we need to make the effort to live as Christ did, to put on that armor, to prepare ourselves and strengthen ourselves, to develop the character traits and the fruits of the Spirit that are the strength from which we operate. The second point that they pointed out in these various articles is that we not only need to build strength, but we need to develop stamina. We need to be able to keep moving and to be alert for hours and hours as we climb these mountains, and it's a key skill for mountain climbers or mountaineers. Stamina is a combination of strength and speed and agility and endurance and tough-mindedness, being able to stick to the course when we're not yet at the summit. So many people have given up just shy of satisfying or overcoming a trial. Rather, we need to make sure that nothing is going to get in the way of our summit, of our making it to that summit. These are spiritual qualities that we need to have. The third point they mention is training at altitude, training in the environment in which you're intending to operate. It says the higher you get, the harder your body has to work, and there just isn't any other way to prepare for it than to train in it. Brethren, as Christians, we learn our trade by practice. We perfect our trade by practice, by wrapping ourselves in God's Word and surviving in Satan's world. God hasn't taken us out to some Shangri-La. He has not taken us out to some bubble. Instead, He says, you build character, you build stamina, you build tenacity by what you have faced and what you have overcome. And if we haven't yet overcome something, it's left before us as a trial that we have yet to overcome. And so we're given another chance, if you will, to succeed. The fourth item that I caught from this particular article, is that it says, climb, climb, climb. Even with the best of physical training, it says, and the preparations that come from it, the real test is when your boots hit the trail. So climb often, climb hard, climb smart. Some interesting parallels to our high calling, to what we're called to give up, to prepare for, and to look forward to. Let's get back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Now the term perfect here in verse 15 would be better understood as full grown or fully established in the things of God. We should grasp what Paul is presenting here and see the fruits of it in our lives. Remember that he's speaking to the church here, and they needed to be reminded of certain issues. So he goes on to say that you need to be reminded of this and then think this way. Be thus minded, those of us that have become mature, those of us that are no longer babes in Christ. But he goes on to say that we know what some came out of. Paul himself says, you know what, I was someone who thought a particular way and put all my weight and value in a certain set of parameters. And God changed my thinking. But there may be some back in Philippi that have begun to cater back to that old way of thinking. You know, they are constantly surrounded by the Pharisees, and they still see that measuring stick used by so many others. And maybe they're getting back to that legalistic way of thinking. Maybe they're beginning to be a little puffed up and thinking, yeah, you know, I really am pretty good by the standards of this world. Paul says if they are beginning to get a little off track, or perhaps beginning to revert back to some old ways, he is confident that God will help them to see the error of those ways. You know, Scripture tells us that God is the beginner, the author, and the finisher of our faith. And He has begun to work with all of us. And so we have to be confident in the fact that not only has that work begun, and we can already see some of the accomplishments, if you will, we try not to take pride in them, but we should indeed recognize them as accomplishments, as forward progress toward that end result. But if we begin to think inappropriately, pride comes before a fall. And Paul is saying here that he is confident that God will finish that work by bringing them back into line. And sometimes perhaps it's a brother who helps someone to see. And as you know, it says, when you see your brother sin and go astray, lay hands on him. Help him to understand. And bring him back if he will come. Ultimately, that's God's work to be done. Sometimes they will not hear us, and we have to leave it in God's hands. But Paul tells us God has that capacity. Sometimes kicking and screaming, he will draw us to the end that he desires. Verse 16 goes on to say, whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. And here is lesson number 5. Let us walk on, he said. For those of us that are of that mind, those of us that God has drawn and continues to work with, those that are humble and desirous and straining forward at every nerve to succeed, let us walk on. There's a military aspect to that particular word. Again, when we look at the commentary, it helps us to understand how fully the terms they used were intended. And so when we say walk on, okay, we're strolling along, the sidewalk is clear, but it has the military term here, and it pictures marching or proceeding in order, in lockstep, with a band of brothers, leaning and moving forward with a common goal. Paul reminds them to be mature, to be strong, to stay the course, and to walk unified, because we know that there is strength in numbers, and there is support for when the times get tough. Verse 17 continues that thought. He says, as we walk, from verse 16, he goes, brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that walk in this way, even as they are for you an example. So, brethren, I have written this letter to remind you of these things. After 10 years away, I have written this letter to remind you of these things. And he goes on to give several lessons, 5 of which we've talked about here today. But he said, as we get done, as you pack those lessons away and carry them with you, let's walk forward, carrying this letter that I put in black and white for you, that you remember, that you study, that you refer to keep you strong. Paul holds himself up as an example. Remember that he had been their minister in times past, and he would have had a relationship or a history with them. So they understood this. They related to this particular passage. He encourages them to walk in his steps. But he goes on to say, and he goes on to mean, he said, but only to the degree that I model Jesus Christ. He'll go on to say that, as he did early on in the passage, that there are those that walk according to a different mindset, a different way of life, a different thought process. And we need to recognize them because they can be distractions to us. But follow me, walk with me. See me as an example, brethren, and as you walk this way in life as well. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I told you often. So here he's again giving the other side of the example for contrast. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you again, even weeping, because it hurts his heart to realize that some have turned back, and that there are those among them that could distract the brethren. So I tell you even now weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. This, again, is the reference back to verse 2, in that we need to be vigilant of those that could become our distraction. Brethren, they aren't always standing at the pulpit. They have sometimes in the past, and I'm not making any accusations, pointing any fingers, but sometimes those distractions have come from outside, and sometimes they have come from within. But if we have our focus properly looking at the fruits that we should have, the armor that we should be wearing, and the old man that we should be putting off, and the man that we should be replacing it with, and the qualities that we should be building, then we clearly recognize those that aren't walking with us. And those we have to insulate ourselves against. We have to be friendly. We have to be kind. We have to be generous. The Bible tells us that we need to bless even those that curse us. So we don't rail against those. We don't rail against anyone else. We wait for God to do the calling. We set the example. We serve God's people. And we preach the gospel so that the information is available out there for those that God is drawing to hear it. But we have to be mindful of the wolves, and we have to be mindful of those that are roaring about us, and we have to be cautious. So again, what he says here in verse 18, many walk that way, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He refers back to verse 2 and the distractions, and he says, beware of them, be vigilant of them. Notice that he uses the same term of walk. As we walk this way of life together, arm in arm, in lockstep, there are others that walk according to a different way of life, a different mindset, and we have to be aware of them. The Bible tells us that by their fruits you will know them, by the way they live, by the path they follow, by the way they walk. Verse 19 says, their end, though, we know is perdition or destruction. Their God is their belly, the physical things, what they can consume, what they can surround themselves with. Their belly, their existence, if you will, is done by physical things, satisfied by physical things. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We've been told to chase after that high calling and not to measure ourselves with that physical or carnal measuring device. And so he says that is their end, that is their way. In verse 20 he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So again, that's that reference back to that high calling, that heavenly calling. For our citizenship is in heaven, where also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, here we see that high calling, and that our focus needs to be on Christ, who sits there and urges us on and encourages us on. We are to maintain that vigil for Christ's return and to hold the expectation that we will spend eternity with Him as sons and daughters of the Most High. We look forward to and we pray, Thy kingdom come. We wait for that opportunity of resurrection, whether it be those that rest today, that sleep, or those of us that will still be here watching those details come into play in this time of the end and waiting for that last trump when Jesus Christ will return and put all things under His feet. And that's exactly what we read in this closing verse, in verse number 21. It says, who shall fashion, talking about Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation? Now, on a daily basis, I don't necessarily feel that it's a body of humiliation. I can still get up and I can still walk and pour my coffee and climb the stairs. And we go hiking here. There's an amazing trail system. It's just beautiful. But I tried to play basketball again a few weeks ago. And, you know, I'm in my early 50s. And my Achilles have gone through a few strains over the years and they didn't take to it well. So my basketball days may be over. So maybe there are times that I feel humbled. I'm not 29 anymore. My body reminds me of that when I try to push it to that level. But he says, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory? Remember how Paul said, I want to know Him, and I want to stretch and strain to attain what only He has succeeded in so far, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. In this closing phrase, he summarizes for us the moment or the event that we wait for, that we pray for, when all things will come under His sovereignty. I love that word, sovereignty, because it means that all governments, all personalities, sin itself, Satan, and death itself will ultimately be put under His foot, that He will have control of them all, and that we will no longer face the things of this life that have been the trials that have helped us to grow and overcome and approach and await that particular moment. Brethren, I started the message with a reference to mountains, and I'll start my conclusion with another. As I worked on this message, I found myself humming an old and familiar tune to many of you. I realize that some of the youngsters amongst our crowd might not be so recognizing of this particular tune because it was written for a movie in 1959, but a movie that I have often watched. In The Sound of Music, there is a song entitled Climb Every Mountain that I just haven't been able to get out of my head lately. It comes early in the movie, and it's intended to be one of an inspirational nature, an encouragement for people to pursue their dreams. Brethren, that needs to be a theme for each of us. God tells us that His ways are higher than the ways of mankind. God tells us that we have a heavenly calling. Paul reminds the church at Philippi, and by extension all of us, that we have a high calling that we need to strain for each and every day. God promises that He will finish what He starts, that He is the author and the finisher, and He has started working with each of us. Philippians 3 tells us, summarizing the five that we have taken as lessons today, and again, I would recommend that you go back, read through the passage, find perhaps your own lessons, or reinforce the ones that I brought up today. But Philippians chapter 3 tells us that we must be focused, vigilant, prioritized, hardworking, and moving forward. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation," he goes on to say, "instead, I came to the point where I write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Brethren, that faith, that truth, has been delivered unto us. And the truth, we are told, will set us free. With that passage, brethren, with that thought, I will wish you a powerful spring holy day season. We pray for your faith to carry you through tough times, and we know that some have and do still face such tough times. In my mind's eye, I can look around the room in Elmira and in Buffalo, and I can see where people used to sit at least, and we are creatures of habit, so I assume you're sitting in similar places today. And as I said, I wish this was a video conference so that I could see the crew there. And we so wish that we could reach across the miles to shake hands and share hugs. Take care, brethren.